Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 22 once again today. We've been looking at this section for a while yet. This is dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. And today in particular, we want to focus on the title that John records for us that was written and placed above the head of the Lord Jesus at his crucifixion. So John chapter 19, beginning at verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We've seen several times, and in particular in the sermon last week, that all of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were done by the will of God and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That God had a purpose in every single thing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. That purpose extends to this title that was written above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Pilate probably intended, when he wrote these words, to get back at the leaders of the Jews who had provoked him into executing a man that he himself thought was innocent of any capital crime. Remember, Pilate over and over again tries to release Jesus, tries to say to them, I find no fault in him. And over again, the leaders of the Jewish people in Jesus' day backed him into the wall and essentially threatened him and blackmailed him until Pilate finally said, okay, you take him, you crucify him, I find nothing wrong with him, I'm washing my hands of this whole affair. But Pilate wanted to have the last word. And so Pilate has written above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ this title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Even though he may have done it for sinful reasons, God had a purpose in this all. And that title tells us something about Christ and his death, and it tells us something about the extent of his kingship as well. The title over Christ's head should have been the charges against him, because that was the common thing that was done in those days, was when a criminal was crucified, the charge against him was written down and placed above his head so that all who walked by would be able to read, this man's being executed because he's done thus and so. And so that was what was to be above the head of Christ. All four Gospels mention it. Matthew calls this an accusation. Mark and Luke call it a superscription, which means something that's written above the head of something else. And so it was placed above the head of Christ on the cross. John is the only one who calls it a title. Because, you see, really, it's not a list of charges against Jesus at all, because there were no real charges against him. Providence of God, if God is able to make Balaam's donkey speak with the voice of a man to restrain the prophet's madness, he certainly is able to make a wicked ruler like Pilate speak the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, though he does not have any intention of doing so. And so this title tells us something true about Jesus. The title was probably written on a board that had been whitened with gypsum and then written on. This was the common way in those days that a person would put up a placard of some kind. It would be like a bulletin board in our day where people would come to read an announcement that had been written. And so it was a whitened piece of board with this writing on it. John alone, out of all the gospel writers, tells us that there were three languages in which this title was written. It was written in Hebrew or Aramaic. It was written in Greek. And it was written also in Latin. The text is slightly different in each one of the gospel accounts, which doesn't really say anything wrong about this. It simply tells us that there were true eyewitnesses who were there, and each one recalled a certain part about that title. And so as we put together the four gospels, we come up with the full wording of this particular title. Matthew and Luke say that it said, to begin with, "This is," and then Matthew and John record "Jesus," and John alone says, "Jesus of Nazareth," and all four gospel writers say it also said, "The King of the Jews." And so the whole title probably read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This was what was placed on the cross as the accusation, the superscription, the title that Pilate wrote. The meaning of this particular title was from God. It wasn't Pilate's intention at all to praise Jesus Christ as the only author of salvation, to praise Jesus Christ as the Nazarene of God or as the King of His chosen people, but rather God directed him so that the words that he chose as a mockery and as an insult to the leaders of the Jews in reality told the truth about the one who was crucified. God caused this title to be written in three languages also to show the sovereignty of the Son of God over all aspects of the world. We'll talk about that in a second. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the author of salvation. Jesus, as you know, of course, is the Greek name which translates the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. God saves. The Lord saves. That's what his name means. The angel who announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joseph back in Matthew chapter 1 said to him, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so at the very beginning of the first gospel that we have an indication of what the Son of God has come to do. He is called by this particular name. God gives him this name. The angel tells Joseph, "You're going to name him this, the Lord saves," because what he's going to accomplish is he will bring salvation to the people of God. He will save his people from their sins. The salvation that he provides, of course, is not just for the Jews only, but for the whole world. And as you look at the gospel according to John, that's one of the themes that runs throughout this gospel. We saw back in chapter 1, for example, John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we saw in John 3:16 that Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We saw in John 4 that the Samaritans who have talked with the woman at the well, who has talked with Jesus, go out and see Jesus, and they come back and they say to her, "We know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." In John chapter 6, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, given for the life of the world. And in John 8 verse 12, he says that he is the light of the world. And so over and over and over again, what we see from Scripture is that Jesus is the one who has come as the Jewish Messiah, but the one who brings salvation to the world. That means that he offers salvation to people on the face of the earth from every tongue and tribe and race and language and station in life. That God is no respecter of persons, that he does not merely save the rich and the famous, but he freely offers salvation to all. He offers salvation to rich and poor. He offers salvation to the famous and the infamous. He offers salvation to the powerful and the powerless. He offers salvation to the noble and to the nobody. Christ provides salvation surely for the elect of God from all of those categories. And so the fact that the offer of salvation is sincerely meant for all men on the face of the earth and indeed is procured for the elect alone by Christ But the elect who are from all of these groups and from all of these categories is seen by this vision that John himself has later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, where he says, "After these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And so the offer of salvation is sincerely meant for all people, but the procuring of salvation was done by Christ for the elect from all of these categories. He is the one who is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who is also the Nazarene of God. The title that Pilate writes above Jesus' head literally says, "Jesus the Nazarene." Now, that's a term that Pilate used to indicate Jesus' hometown. Jesus was from Nazareth. And yet, it also had a spiritual meaning. Matthew, in his gospel, in chapter 2, said it was prophesied of Jesus that he would be called a Nazarene. He says in verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, now let me ask you a question. Now, I don't want to see a show of hands, although you could do that if you want to. Anybody ever tried to look up that reference? Have you ever tried to look up where in the Old Testament, in the prophets, does it say, "He shall be called a Nazarene"? Because you're not going to find it in those words. If you're going to look in the English Bible, you will not find it. But guess what? It is there in Hebrew. It is there. In Hebrew, you find the words that Matthew may have been referring to in the book of Isaiah. There are two words in Hebrew that could be the reference that Matthew is thinking about here. And those two words in Hebrew are translated into English by the word "keep" and by the word "branch." The word "keep" is Nazar, and the word "branch" is Nezer. Exactly the same consonants, different vowels. And I think I've mentioned it before. Hebrew is one of those languages that originally, as the documents were written, did not have any vowels. Just try to think about this for a minute. Young people, go home and write out a page from a book, but leave all the vowels out. Just write the consonants down. And see if it would be possible for you to read that. You have to know what's being said. There was something about the Hebrew language that the people knew what was being said, and so they were able to pronounce it. But when they wrote it down, they just wrote the consonants. And so you've got the same consonants, but they refer to these two different words, one a verb and the other a noun. The word "keep" and the word "branch," both of which are found in the midst of prophecies that definitely refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, the word "keep" is found there, and it refers to Jesus who is kept by God, but also to Jesus who keeps Christians in the Lord. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he read from this prophecy from Isaiah and said, "This is now fulfilled in your hearing." This is something that definitely Christ says refers to me. And it contains this word in it in Hebrew that Matthew might have been thinking about when he said he is called a Nazarene, a Nazar. Here, also in Isaiah chapter 11, is that prophecy about Jesus being the branch. "There shall come forth from the rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears." And so we know that both of these passages are references to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them contain this word that Matthew could have been thinking about when he said, "He shall be called a Nazarene of God." It would have then been a play on words, which the Bible does quite often. Now, as the Nazarene of God, what this means is that Jesus would be the one who would fulfill both of these things. He would be kept by God in all of his purpose, and he would keep the people of God. One of the wonderful things is that when Jesus indeed saves his elect, he keeps us in salvation throughout all of this life and throughout all of eternity. He does not lose, he promises, he will not lose one of those who has been committed unto him. All those who are given to him by his Father, he will indeed save. And so he keeps us. And also, as the branch, he is the one who came forth from the line of Jesse. He is the righteous branch who is given the Spirit of God beyond measure. He is the one who fulfills his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit who has filled him from heaven. And so, in both of these passages, we find this reference to Christ, and this could be the reference to him being the Nazarene of God. And finally, the title above Christ's head said that he was the King of God's chosen people, the King of the Jews in the Old Testament, the King of the world as well. Christ as Savior is also Lord, and the two things go together. Now, I know that there are people today that say it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior and then later on accept him as Lord, but we don't find anything like that in Scripture. To accept him as Savior is to accept him as Lord. The two go together, and he is Lord of all. But what is he Lord of specifically? Well, perhaps the three languages give us a bit of a clue to that. Now, we know that those three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, had a specific reference to that particular day in which Christ was crucified, that the Hebrew or the Aramaic would have been read by the people of Palestine. That would have been their native language. The Greek was the language of commerce. If you wanted to do any type of buying or selling or trading in that day, you spoke Greek, just like today you speak English. You go to Japan to carry on business, it's done in English because English is the lingua franca of today. And anybody who knows anything about Latin knows that lingua franca means the French language. Because at one time, French was the language of commerce. And in Jesus' day, it was Greek. And then Latin would have been the language of the conquerors. It was the language of those who held power over Palestine. It was the language of the Roman Empire. It was the language of their government and their laws. And so all three of those languages were presented there so that the Roman soldiers could read, so that the businessmen could read, so that the common Jew could read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," so that anyone who saw him would understand who it was. But those languages also indicate to us something about the people who spoke them. Hebrew was the language of the true religion and of the true faith. There were religions in Greece and Rome, obviously, but only Hebrew represented the language in which God had infallibly revealed his word to his people in the Old Testament. And so Hebrew was the language where the true religion was found, where the true faith of God was revealed so that people would come to know Jesus Christ. Proclaiming Christ as King in Hebrew suggests that he is the King of religion, if I can use that term. He's the only true representation of God. He's the only sure proclaimer of the way to come before God. The only way you can come into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and King in the area of religion. And that means that he alone is able to determine what you ought to believe concerning God and what you ought to believe concerning salvation. You're not free to think, "Well, I think so-and-so about salvation. I think it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but I think it's okay if you believe in Buddha too." Well, no, it's not okay. It's what Jesus says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so you're not free to say, I think that salvation is found in someone else. The Bible tells us clearly that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Christ is the one in whom salvation is found. And so the question we ought to be asking is, what does Christ say about salvation? What does the New Testament say? What does the Old Testament say? What does the Word of God have to say about this area of religion, of faith, of God? Greek. Greek in its day was also the language of science and culture and beauty and philosophy and all of those things, as well as commerce. And Christ is king in every one of these areas as well. Christ is king in the area of science. And His Word ought to be believed as being true in the areas of science, no matter what current scientific opinion might say to the contrary. I persecute myself sometimes because I read on the internet these things that unbelievers have to say when they mock Christianity in the area of science, where somebody will come up with something saying this is proof that there is no God, or this is proof that Christianity is not true. The reason I do that is because then about 2 years later I get a chance to laugh when they change their mind. And that's happened a number of times. I've seen a number of times where the latest scientific discovery is this, and this proves that the Bible's not true, and then 2 years later, the exact opposite is said. Well, we really thought that a couple of years ago, but now the exact opposite is really what the truth is. And of course, they will go on and say, and this proves there is no God. Well, no. It's a false assumption every single time. Because true science will agree with the Bible. Because the Bible is the truth of God. And that means, ultimately, that anything that disagrees with God in this area or any other area is based upon the faulty, sinful reasoning of man, not upon the revealed truth of God in Holy Scripture. Christ is the king of culture. His Word alone ought to be the determinator of what our world and life view ought to be. We ought not to make up our own culture by ourselves. We ought not to say this is right and this is wrong based upon our own sinful logic and our own sinful thinking. Because what happens when you do that is you end up with the type of culture that Isaiah attacked in his day, where he said that there were people who called good evil and evil good. And we discover that that's exactly the case. Men, for example, today may accept homosexuality, but God does not. And God condemns it and the lifestyle that goes with it and tells us it ought to be rejected by all and especially by Christians. Christ is the king of beauty. We have standards of beauty that change from time to time. You've seen the flap that appeared recently about the model that posed for Ralph Lauren. They photoshopped her picture in one of the ads, made her look almost like a stick figure. Matter of fact, somebody actually did a stick figure. They took it even further and made this kind of a bubble head on a stick figure thing that, as far as Ralph Lauren was concerned, that's what the ideal of beauty is. Somebody who has no shape, no form, is just a little thin person. They took who she was and they kind of squashed her down to nothing. Incidentally, that model was fired because she couldn't wear Ralph Lauren's clothes that he produced for sale. That kind of makes you wonder if anybody can. Point's this. It's not external beauty. That changes. Rubens would have disagreed with Ralph Lauren as to what the ideal female figure looked like. His ladies were pleasingly plump in his artwork. And some others think that, well, never mind. I'm getting off into an area that somebody's going to say, you don't have any right to talk about. Yeah, I do. The Bible presents one thing that I want us to get across. And that is, it's the inner person of the heart that's beautiful. That's what God focuses on. Because guess what? You may not like it, but you're going to get older. And as you get older, you're going to discover that you don't look like you did when you were younger. You're going to discover that there are wrinkles that appear on your face. And you're going to discover age spots on your skin. and you're going to discover that your hair, which you're trying to convince yourself is blonde, is really kind of white or gray, if it's there at all. And you're going to see all kinds of different things. And the point is, it's not the external beauty, because the Bible tells us external beauty is fading. It is the inner person of the heart that is what is where beauty is found. And the external character changes throughout time, but it's the inner person of the heart that is made beautiful by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where true beauty is found, because the external is passing away. Christ is the king of philosophy. You're not allowed to hold just any opinion you want about just anything that you want. Any opinion that you hold ought to be held in agreement with the Word of God. Men cannot find reasons to sin based upon philosophy, but rather they ought to bring every aspect of thinking into accord with the Word of God. That's what Paul tells us we're supposed to do. We are to bring all thoughts captive to obedience to Christ. Latin. It was the language in those days of law and of government. Christ is the supreme lawgiver. He's the administrator of the law, and therefore his law ought to govern our conduct. The moral law of God is given for all men. It is the standard of righteousness for our own living. It is something that is unchanging and unbending, and it tells us exactly what God is like. And that law does not change. Christ fulfilled that law for us because we cannot meet that law. But it still remains the standard by which we are to judge ourselves and by which we are to guide our lives as well. And so the law of God ought to govern your personal conduct. You ought to recognize when the Bible says you shall not steal that it means you shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness, it means exactly that. And all of those things ought to be the way in which you guide your life as a Christian. And not only that, but it ought to be the law of conduct for our nation as well. No people on the face of the earth, anywhere, is free to enact laws that contradict the law of God, that go contrary to the Word of God. We ought to be seeking to bring our law into harmony with the Word of God, because it's only in the Bible that we find out what justice really is. We are to be guided by the divinely revealed Word of God. So when elections come around, for example, as they do all too often, especially in this state, it seems like it's about every 6 months or so sometimes, when it comes to time to vote for a candidate for office, what you ought to be doing is seeking not to elect somebody who denies and rejects and hates the Word of God, but rather you ought to be electing those to office who love the Lord and are trusting in Christ and who want to see the Word of God put into practice in their lives and in their families and in society. You've got to pray for all the candidates, but vote only for those who stand upon the Word of God as the foundation of justice. And so it's for all of these reasons and many, many more, of course, that Christ came into the world as the Savior of elect sinners. When we celebrate His birth, as we are getting ready to do at this time of year as we move toward Christmas season, let's remember that He was born for a purpose, and that was to grow up and to die on the cross as our King. He came to become the king of His chosen people. He came to become the king of religion, of morality. He came to be the king of science and beauty and culture and philosophy and every other aspect of life, business. He came to be the king of law, the king of good government. He is the king. He's the king of the world. Is He the king of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ is our King. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is the King of everything. that He is the King of all, that He is the Sovereign Lord, and He has that name that is above every name. We praise You for that. We thank You that the Scripture reminds us He indeed is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of Your holy name. And Father, we pray that You would indeed enable us by Your grace to call upon Him as our Savior and our King, and then to serve Him as King day after day, King of all of our lives, King of every aspect of our life, King of all that we touch, King of all that we do, for He is King of all. We make our prayer in His precious name. Amen.